Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. I want to preach a message this morning in light of the upcoming Particular Baptist Fellowship and in light of a corporate desire. I trust that it's a corporate desire. I trust it's not just my desire, but a desire to foster fellowship and strengthen the bonds that we have in Christ, not only in this church, but also amongst other churches. I want to preach a message this morning on the blessing of Christian unity. The blessing of Christian unity. So let me read our text this morning, Psalm 133. These are the words of God. A song of degrees of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Well, if you're anything like me, one of the things that you don't like to do is going to the doctor for your regular checkups and physicals and examinations and all of those different things. I'm not going to confess to you this morning how long it's been since I've done that, okay? It's been a while, I'll say that. Why don't you like to go? Well, a number of reasons. It's inconvenient, you're busy, you got to put it in your schedule, it costs money, yada yada. But one of the reasons you don't want to go, if you're like me, is because you're afraid of what the doctor might find. Hey, if I've got something wrong with me, don't tell me about it. Just let me go on and suffer. That's our mentality oftentimes, isn't it? Really, it's not a good mentality, is it? No, it's not a good mentality. The reality for many who have gone to the doctor thinking that they are relatively healthy only to find out that their body is eaten up with a deadly cancer. Maybe they had a minor complaint, a minor symptom, and they thought it was going to be no big deal. And they go into the doctor and they come to find out they've got this terrible cancer that is eating up their body. Well, that is really an illustration of a spiritual reality. You see, the sins that cause disunity in Christ's body are often like cancer. They fester inside, they fester internally, and they don't immediately come with... It's not like breaking your arm, okay? The symptoms of breaking your arm are pretty clear. You have immediate, intense pain in your arm. You don't have to, you fall off a roof and your elbow is going that way when it's supposed to only go that way. You don't have to wonder, I wonder what's wrong with me. Maybe I should have this checked out, right? You know something is terribly wrong. It's those pains from within that we don't really know what's causing them. Those are the ones that should really scare us the most many times. And so it is with the sins of disunity and division in the body of Christ. They go undetected. They begin internally and they fester and they grow in the members of the body from the inside out until they eventually overtake the body and bring death. Well, this text this morning in Psalm 133 describes the divine antidote to the spiritual cancer of disunity. The spiritual cancer of disunity. It is a blessing when God gives us something of what the psalmist is writing about in the 133rd Psalm. So let me just show you some things in this psalm this morning and give you three simple points of instruction here, and hopefully the Lord will take this and apply it to our hearts and teach us and impart to us a lesson from this text. Number one, let me show you the blessing declared. The blessing declared. In verse 1, the psalmist begins by saying, "Behold," and And in our day and age, we use exclamation points and we use capitalization and we underline things and we press control B and we put it in bold. Well, the way they would get your attention in Hebrew literature is with a word like this: behold, I'm calling your attention to something grand, something glorious. Behold, here's the declaration, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The Bible says that goodness and pleasantness are intrinsic qualities of unity. Why is that important, that they're intrinsic qualities? Well, because there are some things in our lives that are good that aren't pleasant. Okay, going to the doctor for a physical is a good thing to do, but it's not pleasant. We don't enjoy it. Nobody, I don't know, you know, that's why I am convinced that kidney stones hurt worse than child delivery. Okay, I know the women might disagree with that, but here's my thesis. Okay, what happens? A woman gives birth. 2 years later, she says, "I think I want to have another one." Never met a man that had a kidney stone, and 2 years later, he said, "You know what? I think I'm ready to do that again." It's not a pleasant thing. It's not a good thing either. Now, going to the doctor and getting it taken care of is a good thing, but it's not a pleasant thing. You don't enjoy it. And there's things in our life that are good for us that aren't necessarily pleasant for us. Conviction of sin is good for us, but it's not pleasant in the moment, is it? But then there's also things that are pleasant that aren't good for us. You know, a pint of vanilla ice cream is a very pleasant thing, but it's not good for me. It will show me in a few hours' time just how not good it is for me to indulge and gorge myself in a pint of vanilla ice cream. It's pleasant, but it's not good. But the psalmist here says that unity amongst brethren is something that in and of itself is both good and pleasant. Unity is good for us when we have it. It's something that brings about, it is a blessing that brings about more blessing. It's good for the people of God to have unity, but it's also good for the world when the people of God have unity. It is objectively good for unbelievers when Christians are united. No more do we adorn the gospel than when we have unity. When we actually are embodying and visually portraying the spiritual realities of what God has done in and through us. But what a sad indictment it is upon the church when we're divided before unbelievers. Never do we portray ourselves as hypocrites than when we're divided. We mock those in the world that say they don't want to come to church because there's hypocrites in the church. And, you know, obviously we can give them reasons as to why that's a terrible reason not to come to church. But before we immediately just bulldoze over their objection, I think we need to stop and say, yeah, you're right. That's true. Of course, I don't have to tell you that the internet is the worst place in which this is on display. My soul is burdened when I see Christians before unbelief. Look, if you want to have a debate, a conversation about a sharp or contentious matter with your brother, sometimes that needs to happen for the cause of truth. But for goodness sakes, don't do it out airing out your dirty laundry before unbelievers, because they don't understand the realities of what you're talking about. All they see is, why don't these two Christians get along? Why are they debating each other? Why are they using the Bible as a blunt force object to bludgeon each other? I thought Christianity was supposed to be about love, and I thought it was supposed to be a family. I thought it was supposed to be a place where they call each other brother and they call each other sister. And here they are treating each other worse than we treat each other. What a sad truth that is. There's nothing good about that. There's nothing pleasant about that. There's nothing pleasant about that. I mean, I've been around circles of churches where they will slander one another and talk about one another, and the pastors will slander one another and talk about one another, and then they meet once a month for a fellowship. You think that's pleasant in the eyes of God? You think God is pleased with that? We're going to stand and we're going to sing Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. But then we've spent the last month, you know, talking badly about one another and putting one another down. And no, God is not pleased with that at all. In fact, God hates it. He tells us that in Proverbs chapter 6. And he hates those who speak lies and those who sow discord among the brethren. Look, if you want to incur the wrath of God upon you, I personally know of no better way to make yourself an enemy of God than to sow discord amongst the brothers. It's the easiest way to incite the fury of the Almighty against you and against your church. And so we must recognize that unity is something that's good and pleasant. The superscription of this psalm tells us that it is a psalm of ascent, or the King James says, a song of degrees. And I've pointed this out to you before, but you need to pay attention to the superscription that comes at the beginning of every psalm. Some Bibles will print them in a smaller font, but that's a little bit deceptive because the superscription was included in the original Hebrew. So now, I'm not talking about some Bible publishers will put a heading at the beginning of a chapter. I'm not talking about that. Okay, that's Thomas Nelson or that's Holman or whoever. But the little superscription that comes before the psalm, that was written with the psalm. That was in the Hebrew text and it's inspired. It's the word of God. Mm-hmm. A song of degrees of David. So it's one of the psalms of ascent. This is the section of psalms of ascent. In the Psalter. And some of them were written by David, some by others. Okay, what are the Psalms of Ascent? Well, have you ever read your Bible, read the Gospels, and you've read about them talking about going up to Jerusalem? We're going to go up to Jerusalem. You ever read that and you thought, oh, well, that just means, you know, we're going to go up to church. Well, the reason why it says go up to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem was located on a mountain, on a hill. It was latitudinally and longitudinally, it was located at a high place. And so you had to go up. Let us ascend to worship the Lord on his holy mountain. Let's go up to Jerusalem. Songs of ascent were the psalms that the people of God would sing on their way to the temple to worship. Kind of as a preparation of their own heart as they were going to worship the Lord. Psalms of ascent. They would sing this in order to tune their spirits, in order to get their minds fixated upon the things of God for the worship that they were about to engage in. But notice that the psalm doesn't say how beautiful and pleasant it is for the brethren to worship together in unity, but it says how beautiful and pleasant it is for them to dwell together in unity. Well, because brethren can't worship in unity if they aren't dwelling in unity. That means that our unity is something more than just the superficial front that we put on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Our unity is deeper than just we all come to church on Sunday in our Sunday best and we all sing the same hymns and we all read the same Bible and we all heard the same sermon and we all said amen at the same time and then we all left at the same time. And so we had unity at church this morning. It's deeper than that. It's relational. It has to do with a people that are living their lives together. If this is going to be the reality of any church, if this is going to be the reality of our church, what we do on Sunday is not the basis of this unity. What we do on Sunday is the overflow of this unity. We need to dwell together in unity. We need to have relationships with one another that are characterized by unity. That means that we cannot have, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot have schism and division in our relationships with one another. Many churches are stunted. Many churches are sick. Many churches experience the temporal judgment of God because they allow division to fester and go on in the church. Two church members go to the same church, been going to the same church for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and it's just an understood thing that those two just don't get along. Those two just don't like each other. Those two just avoid each other. May we never, ever allow such a reality to be true amongst us. Now, are some people harder to get along with than others? Absolutely. Sometimes personalities, it takes a little extra work for people to click and for people to mesh. Sometimes, you know, you meet somebody and you've known them for 10 minutes and you're like, this is my best friend. We just get along. Our personalities jive. But it's not always that way. And what God is saying to us is that just because it takes a little extra work, that doesn't give us an excuse to say, well, you know, the way I'm wired, I just don't like that person. Okay, well then work to overcome that. Work to overcome that. Unity in the church is something that must characterize how we dwell with one another, how we live with one another, how we relate to one another. And then when we have this relational unity, when we are dwelling together in unity, then what a blessing, what a sweet time it will be when we come together to worship. Our unity ought not begin at 10:30 on Sunday morning. We ought to be united well before we ever come to the house of God. And when we come to the house of God, we know that we're united. We know that we have this unity. And then how sweet it is in our worship. I don't know how Satan attacks you in spiritual warfare, but I'll tell you one of the ways that he attacks me. With one of his fiery darts that he will throw at me throughout the week are these little whispers of, so-and-so's mad at you. Did you see the way that they looked at you Wednesday night? They usually shake your hand, and they usually tell you about, but they just walked in and they sat down. They didn't say hi. They must be mad at you. They're upset with you. And then what does that cause me to do? Well, it caused me to come into church not knowing, hey, I have unity with my brothers and sisters. I'm ready to worship with my brother. It caused me to come to church on guard, apprehensive. Satan loves nothing more than to sow discord. He is the father of lies. He loves to break up the sweet Christian fellowship that would take place in the house of God. And so what we have to do is we have to strive to maintain and to protect this precious blessing of unity. We have to renounce our self-importance. See, with that lie, what is Satan doing? Well, he's capitalizing on my own self-importance. And what I have to realize is that everything's not about me. Just because someone didn't come in and shake my hand like they normally do, that doesn't mean that they've committed this grave affront to me. It has nothing to do with me. And we have to remind ourselves of these things. We have to renounce our self-importance. Listen, your preferences don't matter in the church of God. Your personal interests and your rights that you have, your Christian liberties, are not more important than unity in the church. Amen. We got to remember that. When you have someone that comes in that they think that they're more important, them being pleased is more important than God being pleased, they will sacrifice the unity of the body so that they can have their way. And we have to say, no, 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 no. Would I like this to be a little different? Could I do with that? Could I, you know, yeah, sure. But if it's going to sacrifice the unity of the church, no, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. If it's going to sacrifice the peace and the harmony of the church, then it's really not that important. Because having a church that's united, that's together, that's more important than just me getting my way. We have to walk in humility. We have to walk in a way where we're preferring one another before ourselves. See, many upheavals in churches are not caused by doctrinal differences, but through the sins of pride and striving for vainglory. And oftentimes what we'll do, because we want to sound spiritual when we're sowing discord, is we'll use a doctrinal division to make it sound spiritual, but really the problem is not this doctrinal division. The problem is our personal pride and desire for preeminence. Look, can I give you an example of that? When someone comes into the church and causes a stir over a problem, a doctrine, maybe Maybe they don't agree with the translation that we preach from on Sundays, or maybe they don't agree with the way the pastor wears a tie or whatever. And so they say, well, I have an issue with you doing this. And then we say, well, you don't have to have an issue because we don't make an issue out of it. It's not an issue here. No, but I have the issue. Okay, that reveals the problem, doesn't it? Yes. You're not being, or is your conscience being bound? Are you being forced to bow down in conformity unto what we're doing? No, you're free to do whatever. You don't like neckties? Never wear a necktie. Guess what'll happen? You will never be rebuked. You'll never be confronted. No one will ever chastise you. Because at the end of the day, it's not as important as the unity of the church. It's you who are making the issue out of something that's really a non-issue. I think that this was a problem amongst some of our Reformed brethren. As much as Luther was used of God to be a blessing in the Reformation in Germany, he was a man that was really a contentious brawler of a man. Luther would say, for the sake of truth, hang unity. And I agree. If the gospel's at stake, hang unity. If the things of Christ are at stake, if the message of salvation is at stake, if the pillars of our orthodoxy is at stake, yes, hang unity. But we can't use that as an excuse to any time we're going to go to war for the truth, unity just is thrown by the wayside. That's our problem. We oftentimes look at unity as this thing that, well, it's nice when we have it, but, if we don't have it, that's fine, as long as we're standing for the truth. And I believe that God has a different perspective than that. I don't believe that every doctrine and every practice in the Word of God is just so supremely preeminent in our Christian life that we have to forsake unity just to be so nitpicky about every little thing. We don't have to be that way. John Owen, he says something that was really striking to me as I was reading Owen on the subject of unity. He says, were Christians duly instructed how many lesser differences in mind and judgment and practice are really consistent with the nature, ends, and fruit of the unity that Christ requires among them? So that's a big fancy way of Owen saying that if we really knew the importance of unity and what it took to get to unity, that's what he's saying, and how little actually is required for unity, in the sense that, let me tell you this, unity is not uniformity. So our unity is based, and we're going to see this in the text, our unity is based upon something deeper than just how many of the same doctrinal boxes we check. Right? If that's what our unity was based on, it would be really superficial and it would be really fragile. Okay, so if this is how I related to you, imagine if I related to you this way. Okay, I have this list, okay, King James Version, Calvinist, Baptist, wear a tie when you preach, be conservative, Lord's Day, Sabbath, Christian, and okay, here's my list. Now, how many boxes can you check off with me? The more you can check off, the more united we are. Is that true unity? Or is that just uniformity? All that is uniformity. It's superficial. True unity is something deeper than that. True unity is a spiritual witness. When my spirit bears witness with your spirit, and it's not just we check the same boxes, it's that we have the same passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Owen goes on and he says, if we really knew this, if we understood this, it would undoubtedly prevail with them so to manage themselves in their differences by mutual forbearance and condescension in their love. Mutual forbearance and condescension in love. That's what protects unity. Amen. As not to contract the guilt of being disturbers or breakers of it. To speak plainly among all the churches in the world which are free from idolatry and persecution. So American churches, right? We don't have the degree of persecution that are. See, a lot of the fights that we have in this, there are Christians in other parts of the country that they're doing really, really well to have one faithful translation of the Word of God in their language. And we in rich America will bite and devour and slander and attack and assault our fellow believers because of a preference on our preferred English Bible translation. And am I saying that it doesn't matter? No, I'm not saying that at all. There's some really bad English Bible translations. There's some that are better than others. But you know what? It's not an issue. There's a multiplicity of faithful translations, and it's just not an issue that I am willing, and I hope that you're not willing, to ever even come close to hindering Christian unity over that issue. It's churches that are free from idolatry and persecution, we have the liberty to divide over these things. Do you think that persecuted house churches in China are sitting around cutting each other off because you have one Mandarin version and I have another Mandarin version, so we're going to fight over it? To speak plainly, among all the churches in the world which are free from idolatry and persecution, it is not different opinions or a difference in judgment about revealed truths, not a different practice in sacred administrations, but pride, self-interest, love of honor, reputation, and dominion with the influence of civil or political intrigues and considerations that are the true cause of the defect of evangelical unity that is at this day amongst them. Owen says, it's not our doctrine that's dividing us. It's not the fact that hey, I am a received text guy and you're a critical text guy. That's not what's dividing us. It's not that, you know, you're amillennial, I'm premillennial. That's not what's dividing us. He says what's dividing us is pride, self-interest, love of honor and reputation, mm-hmm. and a desire to have dominion. That's what's dividing us. And the blessing declare is that in spite of differences, because none of us have it all put together, none of us have it all figured out, in spite of differences, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's the blessing declared. And it is a blessing. Secondly, I want you to see the blessing described. Notice in verses 2 and 3, the text tells us three times that this blessing comes down. This is a blessing that condescends. Notice verse 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. Verse 3, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended. So unity is a blessing that comes down. It goes down. It descends. This is telling us that God is the divine giver of this blessing. This is a blessing from on high that he bestows. It's not a blessing that we contrive from below. We will never, through the strength of our flesh, produce true unity. We won't do it. The flesh, as the flesh, by nature, its very essence, is contentious. The flesh wants to fight. The flesh wants to divide. The flesh wants to brawl. The flesh wants to have its own way. We produce unity not through the strength of our flesh, but by yielding our flesh to the influences of the Holy Spirit. That's how true unity comes to a church. True unity is part of God's work conforming us into his image. Because true unity is rooted in the very character of God. We don't believe in a God of confusion, do we? We believe in a God who is the author of peace, the author of unity. We believe in one God who has one will and who has one nature and yet subsists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe in a triune God characterized by divine unity. The Father is at perfect peace and unity with the Son. The Son is at perfect peace and unity with the Father. The Spirit is at perfect peace and unity with the Father and the Son. Never, ever, nor in Christ's state of exaltation or humiliation has he ever been disunited with the will of the Father. It's one divine will. It's one divine will that is shared amongst the three persons of the Godhead. And what does Jesus pray for his church in John 17? Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. Amen. What kind of unity are we supposed to have? We're supposed to have the same kind of unity that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father. That unity is based in who they are. It's based in their nature. It's not just based in the boxes that they check together. See, our unity as Christians is so much deeper. Yeah, are we united because we believe alike and we think alike? Absolutely. But even that is an outflowing of who we are by nature. Why am I united to you? Why are you united to me? Because we're children of God. We have the same Holy Spirit inside of us. We have the same renewed nature. We have the same regenerate hearts. We are united. It's a fact of the matter. So really, disunity in the body of Christ is to go against who we are by virtue of the new birth. Not only is it a blessing of God, it is a blessing that is procured by the cross. Jesus died for our unity. It's one of the things he died for on the cross. Again, I quote to you because they're just so helpful, the Puritans. Thomas Watson said, Christ not only prayed for peace, but bled for it. Mm-hmm. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20, he died not only to make peace between God and man, but between man and man. Christ suffered on the cross that he might cement Christians together with his blood. As he prayed for peace, so he paid for peace. Christ was himself bound to bring us into the bond of peace. Our unity is something that our Lord purchased for us on Calvary. Now, you are not God, okay? Jesus did not die to propitiate your wrath. Let me preface that by saying this. But I think it is right and appropriate for us to think this way, okay? Philip sins against me, offends me. I now have the opportunity to become angry with him for his sin and to allow division to come up in the relationship and to effectively hinder our unity as brothers in Christ. Or I can say, yes, Philip sinned against me, but you know what? Jesus died on the cross to pay for that sin. If God can forgive that sin, I can forgive that sin. And Philip, rightly, if he sins against me, should come to me and should ask for forgiveness of that sin. But I'm not supposed to be petty and say, well, if he doesn't come and ask for forgiveness, then I am justified in continuing on in my anger. No, why do you confess your sin? Do you confess your sins to God so that you can earn your forgiveness? Well, it's hard to call them Christians because they're so departed from orthodoxy, but I know people that think like this. Well, I've got to confess all my sins to God because if I die and I forgot to confess my sins, I'm going to go to hell because I didn't confess my sin. That's not the way confession and forgiveness works, friend. Your sins were forgiven on Calvary's cross. Amen. Your confession is so that you can experience a practical application of that forgiveness and know that you're forgiven. Amen. So Philip comes to confess his sin to me and ask for my forgiveness. If I'm faithful and I'm following the word of God, I've already forgiven him before he ever comes. But he comes to me and he asks for forgiveness and I say, brother, I forgive you, so that he can experience that forgiveness. And so practically and experientially, we can restore and maintain our unity with one another. Yeah. So let me answer this question. Do you have to forgive even if the person doesn't ask for forgiveness? Absolutely. Yes, you do. There's just no question about it. There is absolutely no justification in the Word of God for holding grudges, becoming bitter, letting anger become deeply entrenched. Doesn't mean we're supposed to be foolish. Okay, if your brother comes to you and confesses the sin of stealing from your garage and taking your tools for the 35th time, next time he comes and says, can I borrow a hammer? You're not compelled to say, absolutely, here it is. You can say, well, brother, no. Okay. But it's about the state of our hearts towards one another. We're supposed to be free of bitterness and anger and dissension and discord. Why? Because Jesus died. And because of who God is, unity is rooted in the character of God and it's secured in the gospel. Secured in the gospel. Perhaps some of you can identify this, but I didn't really know what it was like to belong to a family that loved me and cared for me before God put me in the family of God. Jesus died for that. He died for these friendships. He died for this unity. It's not just a byproduct. It's organic. So it's not just, yeah, we all believe in the 1689. Amen. We all are Baptist and we all are Calvinistic. And so that's why we have unity. Well, that's a byproduct. The reality is we have unity because we're all in Christ. Amen. That's why we have unity. So, verse 2. This unity, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, went down to the skirt of his garments, okay? We don't really relate to verse 2, right? Okay, oil being poured on our head and running down our beard to the skirt of our garments, that's not really something that we can relate to because we're not in this culture. But Exodus 30 tells us about the ceremonial anointing of the priest with oil. That's what's going on here. The priest was anointed with oil. What is oil a picture of? Well, oil is a picture of the presence of God condescending upon a people, and it's specifically a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit descending upon the priest, descending upon Aaron. And the psalmist says that's kind of what our unity is like. It's God condescending upon us. Notice the abundance of it. It's flowing down. When, as I believe, James 5, I take it literally, I think that when someone has a sickness near unto death, it is appropriate for them to call the elders and to be anointed with oil. The oil has no salvific properties, nothing special or spooky about the oil. It's just the simple act of obedience. We anoint them with oil. Well, whenever I've anointed someone who was sick and requested prayer from their elders with oil, I just put some on my thumb and anoint their forehead. Okay, I don't take out a vat and dump it on their head. Okay, but that's how they did the high priest. That's how they anointed him. And it would flow down. Would flow down. It's a unity that covers. Peter says that our love covers a multitude of sins. May our unity cover those little idiosyncrasies that we could oftentimes get upset with one another over. May our unity cover petty disagreements. May our unity cover little things that might annoy, little things that might fester. May we remember at the forefront of our mind, we have a duty to be united as the church. We have a unity to be united with other churches. We do. We don't have a duty to yoke up with churches that teach false doctrine, but we have a duty to unite with other churches. It's not an optional thing. We are supposed to, as a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as much as we can, build and establish and fellowship with other churches. And that's where we're really going to have to remember this message of unity. Because if we go around looking for faults, looking for reasons to divide, guess what? We're going to find them. It's not hard. But we're going to miss out on a lot of good people along the way, thinking us four and no more, thinking this church is the only true church that's ever existed since the first church in Jerusalem. Oh, God's got people all over, beautiful people, godly people. Maybe they don't slice their bread the exact same way we do in the morning. Maybe they don't hold to every little doctrine the way we hold to it. And I'm glad that God has brought me out of a mindset that says that, well, if they don't agree with me on this, 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 and this, I can't fellowship with them, can't be friends with them. I'm not going to go so far as to say they're not saved. I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. I would rather, and I am, and I take it as a badge of encouragement and honor, I would rather be accused of being too broad and too loose and too liberal in my fellowship than too strict and too tight. If I'm going to be accused by others, I want them to say, I don't understand how he does it, but he's able to fellowship with so many different people. I don't want people to say about me, wow, that brother, if you disagree with him, he won't give you the time of day. It's a terrible testimony. What a terrible testimony to have. We love that verse where Jesus says, if they're not with us, they're against us. But we conveniently forget the very next place where Jesus says, if they're not against us, they're for us. Look, if they're not out there preaching a contrary to the gospel, contrary to the orthodox Christian faith, they're not my enemy. I don't have anything against them. Maybe I can work with them. Maybe for wisdom's sake, it's best that we work separately. But I'm not against them. Praise God. If revival breaks out at a church down the road, are we going to rejoice if it doesn't have Baptist on the sign? If the Lord uses a preacher to preach the gospel and a multitude are saved, are we going to be frustrated because he wasn't using our translation, our version? Oh, these types of petty problems are hindering our church from really, not our church, should I say, but churches in our day, hindering them from experiencing the fullness of the Spirit's ministry in and through them as He works organically amongst the people of God. We want to have unity that flows down and covers us and characterizes us, even as it flowed down on Aaron's beard. Notice verse 3. If you don't know geography, verse 3 doesn't seem all that strange. But if you start to study these two mountains, there's an interesting tidbit here in verse 3. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Okay, so two things here. In the grammatical construction of this text, it kind of insinuates that the dew from Hermon is the same dew that then descends upon Mount Zion. Okay. Mount Hermon is a bigger mountain. Mount Zion's a smaller mountain. So you'd say, well, that makes sense. The dew descends from Hermon down to Zion. So it's, okay, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that Mount Hermon is all the way up in the north. And Mount Zion is all the way down in the south. And Mount Hermon's kind of like the mountains out there in Carson City in the middle of the summer. They're snow-capped. So Mount Hermon is a place that's snow-capped year-round, that gets a lot of dew. Mount Zion is a place all the way in the south that gets no dew. How could the dew descend from Hermon to Zion? What is God telling us in verse 3? He's telling us that this unity is miraculous. It's miraculous. It's unity that it's not just something that's accomplished when we all pitch in and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. It's something that God does. Do you think about this, brothers and sisters. Think about the people that you're sitting in this room with this morning. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have no reason to even know them, much less love them. Do you love one another?
Amen.
You wouldn't even know them if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd have no idea who I was. You wouldn't know my wife. You wouldn't know my son, know my daughter. And you wouldn't care. The reason why we're here today, the reason why we love one another, the reason why we continually meet with each other, have fellowship with each other, break bread with each other, go out and hang out with each other, spend time with, it's because of the Lord.
Amen.
It's because of the Lord. And we have to remember that. See, we develop bonds through other things, and there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, two guys, they get together, they talk shop, they talk about building and contracting and remodeling project. That's great. Women get together and they talk about the things they talk about, and guys get together, they talk about different things. That's great. That's wonderful. It's wonderful. But we must remember, ultimately, that's not why we're friends. That's not how this friendship began. That's not ultimately what will keep this friendship going and this unity going. Ultimately, it's what we have in common in Christ.
Amen.
And then on top of that, because He's so kind, He gives us other things to also enjoy together with one another. Isn't the Lord good to us in building His family? Notice I love what He says in verse 3 at the end of the verse. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. What blessing is commanded? Well, the blessing of unity. And He says that unity is life forevermore. What does He mean by that? Well, He means that fighting and contention and strife are pictures of death, hostility, anguish. That's death. That characterizes the fallen world that we live in. That characterizes the very things that Jesus came to save us from. A church that's at odds, a church that's split, a church that's fighting with, that's a dying church. It's not a lively church. But unity is a picture of life. Harmony, peace, tranquility, happiness, joy. That's life, brother. And when did you get eternal life? Is eternal life just something you get when you die and go to heaven? No. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. If you're a Christian, you already have eternal life. What does that mean? That means even in this age, you get to enjoy unity. Even in this age, we get to enjoy unity with one another. But the fullness of our unity, unhindered unity, unattacked unity, untouched unity, will be experienced forever and ever throughout the ceaseless ages in glory. We characterized by unity. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians, looking at the resurrection, haven't we? When that which is perfect is come, it'll be perfect unity. Unity is the means through which we enjoy eternal life. Why will you enjoy eternal life? A number of reasons. Okay, the chief reason is that Christ will be there. But you'll have perfect unity with him, perfect unity with each other. I long for the day when fights and schisms and divisions are over. And sometimes in this age, they are a necessary evil. They are. There are churches and teachers and teachings and doctrines that we have to stand against. But we shouldn't find any sort of sadistic joy. I mean, there's some people that it's like they think that the more people they can break fellowship with, the more spiritual they are. And by God's grace, when there is a brother or a church that I would really love to fellowship with and love to have a relationship, but we just can't, for the cause of truth, for the cause of what the Word of God teaches, it grieves me. It grieves me. I don't like that. Naturally, my disposition, I want to just open my arms up to everybody and anybody. And in heaven, I will be able to. In heaven, I won't have to evaluate and examine. Somebody recommends you a book in heaven, you can just read it. Somebody invites you to a Bible conference in heaven, you can just go. You don't have to worry about, well, who's preaching? Okay, what are they going to be teaching? Just go. It's going to be good. I long for that day. Look forward to that day. Look forward to that day when all hostility and things that divide are no more. And I believe, brothers and sisters, this is why we should strive for unity. I believe that there's people that we may never have unity with in this earth that we will have unity with in heaven. And so even if unity is not possible to attain in this life, we still need to be careful and guarded in how we speak about others. I don't want to have any awkward situations in glory standing next to a brother that I didn't get along with on earth, pastored a church a couple hours away that I couldn't get along with, whatever the case may be, and here we are in heaven together. I don't want to have to, our first conversation, me be explaining all the times I slandered him, gossiped about him. May God save me from that. May God save you from that. May we live a sincere Christian life in all uprightness. Well, thirdly, I want to show you this blessing defended. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Hold your place. Well, you don't have to hold your place. We're going to close with Ephesians 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And the reason why I included this here in the heading is because I want to end with giving you some words of practical application. So we've seen the blessing declared, and we've seen it described, and we've emphasized that it's something that God does. And it is. It's something that God does. It is by grace a gift of God that he bestows. But I don't want you to think that that means, well, if you don't have unity, that's just because God is just not giving you unity. So therefore, you're all good. Unity cannot be produced by man, but there are things we can do to either protect and guard it or spoil and destroy it. We can't produce it, But we can either protect and guard what God has given, or we can spoil and destroy what God has given. So there is a responsibility for us. There is an application for us in this text. There's no command in Psalm 133, right? It just says, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. No command, nothing for you to do there. But when Paul talks about unity in Ephesians 4 in the context of the church, oh, he gives us some things to do, doesn't he? So let me give you four areas, four scenarios where your unity must be guarded and defended. Number one, in private. In private. Guard your heart. Guard your thoughts. Don't allow discord to fester within you. And put an all-out death warrant on the sin of bitterness. See, unity begins in private. It begins with the disposition of your heart. Notice Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Vocation comes from the Latin vocatius, which just means calling. And he's not talking about your job, okay? He's not saying, you know, be a worthy HVAC tech. Okay, you should be, but he's talking about your calling in Christ. Walk worthy of the calling in Christ with which you have been effectually called unto by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. How do you protect and guard meekness? Well, in private, you do it by maintaining this disposition in your heart by grace. Lord, give me a heart that is lowly. Give me a heart that is meek. Give me a heart that is long-suffering. Give me a heart that is forbearing one another in love. In public, so in private, guard your heart. Examine yourself. Put sin to death in your life. In public, walk and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is simply just a reflection of the truth that we believe from the Word of God. There is one body. Why should the church be one? Because the church is one. Romans is just this great book. And it's the hardest, most complicated theological book, but much of it is actually very straightforward and simple. Here's what I mean by that. Because for most of Romans, you know what Paul's doing? He's just telling you, be what you are. Be what you are. You are saved. You are sanctified. So be that. So Paul says, be one, be united, because there is one body. There is one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father, who is above all and through all and in you all. Be one because you are one, church. So in public, we want to walk in oneness. We want to walk in lowliness. We want to walk in meekness. We want to walk in the realities of who we are. Thirdly, in doctrine. Doctrine is an area in which we must have unity at the forefront of our mind. That must be the goal. The prevailing opinion today is what? Well, doctrine divides. I remember, it's a funny story, I was with a friend of mine in Alabama, and we ran into this feller that he runs a biker ministry in Daytona, and I could tell a little bit about what he believed by the way he was telling me about this ministry. So he goes down to Daytona during bike week, and he sets up a tent. And he brings bikers into his tent, and he shares the gospel with them, and then he pressures them for a decision. And he said to me, you know, I have about a 75% success rate, but 3 out of 4 bikers, I get them saved, they come in my tent. That was what he said to me, okay? So now you know kind of where this gentleman is coming from. And so I was trying to make conversation, and I asked him, well, what is the background of your ministry? You know, Baptist, Methodist, what, you know, and he says, we don't get into all of that. No. We just preach the gospel. And maybe I wouldn't say this now, but I was a bit unsanctified then. And I said, kind of tongue in cheek, yeah, that's right. You don't want to let doctrine get in the way of your ministry. And he said, yeah, brother, that's right. And I'm just going like, oh boy, you know. But that's the prevailing mindset, isn't it? Churches in our day. Doctrine divides. And so we are at a church where we're not afraid of doctrine. We have our doctrine on our sign. We talk about the confession. We talk about the catechism. We quote, I've quoted two Puritans in this message to you. So we're not afraid of doctrine and theology. And we shouldn't be, because the public opinion is wrong. Doctrine doesn't divide. Now, what divides is when we're proud and self-interested and we use doctrine as a tool of division, but doctrine itself doesn't divide. It's just the truth of what God has said in His Word. Amen. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4, same chapter. Look at verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Verse 12, why? For the perfecting of the saints, that's one reason. For the work of the ministry, that's the second reason. For the edifying of the body of Christ, that's the third reason, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why do I teach doctrine? Why do I preach the Word of God? Because I want you all to get puffed up in knowledge and go home and argue and fight with one another? No, because I want, by the Spirit of God, to use me to impart to you the truth of the Word of God so that you'll have more to unite around, more to rejoice in. So in doctrine, we need to be united and faithful to the truth. That's one of the many reasons why I love our confession of faith. Because when I am traveling, when I go to a conference, when I go to preach at another church, if they're a church that holds to, which by the way, I don't only fellowship with preachers and churches that hold to our confession of faith. But when they do, it's an added blessing because I know that we're going to pretty much agree on about 95% of everything. If you're fully confessional and I'm fully confessional, there's a lot there that we can unite around. Very practical, helpful thing that the Lord has given us in providence. So don't be afraid of doctrine. Learn doctrine with all meekness and all lowliness. But the more doctrine you learn in faith and in truth and in humility, the more that you'll have as points of unity with your brothers and sisters. And fourthly, lastly, in conflict. See, a church that is united, a church that has unity, doesn't mean that it will never have conflict. Doesn't mean that it'll never have any problems that it'll have to work through. The test of its unity actually will be proved through conflict when it comes into the church. The question is, how are we going to handle conflict? I wish I could stand here today and tell you that as long as we have unity, none of us will ever sin against each other. I wish I could stand here and tell you, well, as long as we have unity, we'll never disagree about anything. That would be great, but it's just not true. So what should we do in conflict? Verse 30 of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is really just a chapter in which Paul is explaining to us how the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our hearts and affects the way we treat one another. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's what division does. That's what contention does. The Holy Spirit is in us to unite us, not to divide us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32, in conflict, you want to maintain unity in conflict? And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. If the Spirit of God would give us the grace to obey just this one simple verse, all the division, all the conflict that we would avoid, how amazing it would be. And so, yes, unity is the gift of God. Yes, unity is the blessing of God. Yes, you can't produce it on your own. Oh, but there are some things that you must do as the people of God to protect it and to guard it and to treasure it. To treasure it. I have some things that were given to me that I had no means of attaining on my own. I'll never forget when I was a teenager and I was playing at a bluegrass jam and I was playing on a cheaper, guitar. It was what I could afford. I was very proud of it, very thankful for it because I'd saved up and I'd bought it. And there was a generous man who was a rare guitar collector, and he said to me at this jam, he said, well, we need to get you a real guitar. And at first, I was a little offended, kind of like, what are you talking about? This is a real guitar. And he said, "Well, come back next week." We had a gym every Tuesday night. So I came back next week. He takes me out to his car. He opens his trunk. He's got two guitars in his trunk. He had a 2008 Martin HD28, which has a herringbone inlay. And he had a 1974 Martin D28. It's a $3,000 guitar. He said, "Which one would you like?" I said, you're kidding. You're not being serious." He says, "No." He says, "I have a shed. I have a storage unit with about 100 old guitars in them. Take one." I took home that 74 D28. I would have never, any other way, would I have ever received such a quality instrument. But you know what I did with it? I took care of it. I protected it. I guarded it. I worked to keep it in tip-top shape, and I brandished it. I took it out. I showed it around, but I kept it safe. I protected it. I didn't treat it like a pile of rubbish. I didn't say, "Well, he gave it to me. I didn't put any money in it, therefore it doesn't matter what I do with it." No, I kept it secure. I still have it to this day. Still love it. You've probably all seen it if you've come to my house and been in my study. That's how we ought to view Christian unity. Yes, it's a gift that God gave us by grace. And now that we have this gift, it's our duty to protect it and to guard it, to not let sin and division encroach upon it. I love what Paul says in Romans 12 because he's so realistic. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you." So there's the two qualities, qualifications. "Live peaceably with all men. If it be possible," sometimes it's not possible. Okay, someone's denying the deity of Christ, I'm sorry, it's impossible. We can't have unity. Someone's saying that God is accepting of sexual perversion and sin, I'm sorry, we can't have unity. I love you, but we're not united. I'm sorry, there's no unity there. It's not possible. "As much as lieth in you." Okay, so there's not an issue that should hinder our unity. So, hey, brother, my arms are wide open. My hand is extended. Let's fellowship. And if they say, "No, I don't want to be united to you," well, as much as is possible and as much as lieth in me. See, that's your responsibility in the Christian life. You know who you're supposed to care the most about? Yourself. You know who you're supposed to examine the most? Yourself. You know who you're supposed to be worried about? Yourself. I mean, the imagery of Matthew 7, right? "Judge not that you be not judged," right? Well, that's one of the two courses in the pagan Bible college. You know, there's a pagan Bible college out there. They have two classes. They have a class on John 3:16, and they have a class on Matthew 7:1. "Judge not that you be not judged." But the irony of Matthew 7:1 is that Jesus is not saying not to judge. He's actually teaching us how to judge righteously. And what does he say? He says, well, if you have a beam in your own eye, you have to remove that first before you can help your brother with the speck. Imagine the imagery, though. Okay, so you've got this guy that's got this telephone pole coming out of his eye, and he's wanting to help his brother with the speck. But what's he doing as he's coming to his brother? He's bludgeoning him with that telephone pole. That's what we do when I'm proud and I'm arrogant and I think I've got it all figured out and I've got it all put together. And Alan, he's a real mess. I'm going to go fix him. I'm going to go teach him. And I'm not dealing with my own heart first. What am I going to do? I'm not going to help him. I'm just going to bludgeon him with my stupidity and pride and arrogance. Make a fool of myself in the eyes of God. So as much as is possible and as much as lieth in you. So, hey, it's possible. And as to the best of my abilities, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'm examining myself, seeking to walk in humility. Paul says, live peaceably with all men. With all men. As much as lieth in you, not as little, by the way. You know, we try one time to have some unity and it's rejected, so we say, well, I've tried. No, keep trying. Keep pursuing. Don't give up so easily because unity is that important. This is one of the blessings that Jesus has died to give us. One of the blessings, he shed his blood so that we could enjoy. And I hope this message sticks with you throughout the week, especially as we have our particular Baptist fellowship of churches on Friday. The purpose of that fellowship, yes, it's to promote truth and doctrine as we see it in our confession of faith. but it's also to promote encouragement and relationships. Look for ways that you can further your unity with other Christians and other churches. May God help us to not just believe the theology of the gospel in our minds, but to live out the gospel in our lives in the way that we treat one another. Let us not just be hearers, but be doers of His word. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the blessing of unity. You, Lord, have given us this blessing. It comes from heaven, and it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is only a blessing that You can give. It is not a blessing that we could produce. But Lord, having given us this blessing, would You also, by the Spirit, give us the means of protecting and safeguarding this precious treasure in our lives? Father, I don't want to have any division. No division in this church. I don't want to have division outside of this church. I want to live peaceably with all men. Help me, O Lord, to do just that. Because I know that that is the way that will bring You the most honor and the most glory. And that is what I desire. Take my life and let it be a platform that Jesus Christ receives praise. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.